Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. We finish up our tour through 1 and 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 990. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that as we now have come before you to worship you in song and in prayer and in reading of your word, as we have come here this morning in obedience to your call, as we have been reminded of the grace that we have in Christ, we ask now that you would open our hearts so that we might see these treasures that are hidden in your word this morning. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Open our eyes so we may behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. Teach us, convict us, strengthen us, all for your glory and all for our joy in your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So several years ago, I was helping a fellow pastor, a new pastor, move his furniture into his new home. Among the items that needed to be moved in were his washer and dryer set, which had to go down into the cellar of his Depression-era house. And you know what that means, right? The only access to the cellar was the old storm cellar doors in the yard. And the old stone steps were just about wide enough to get both appliances down the steps. So after a few false starts and some creative use of three-dimensional space, we finally managed to wrangle both appliances down into the place in the cellar. Whereupon the pastor turned to me and he said, "Not bad for two guys who graduated from seminary." See, you laugh, right? It's funny, because preachers aren't supposed to be good at manual labor, right? No, I mean, and it's true. You know, the preachers aren't supposed to be good at manual labor. Part of that comes from the trend towards what Spurgeon called foppishness in the 19th century. Ministers were, you know, they were the weak-willed, weak, you know, ones that weren't good for manual labor, so you send them to seminary. Part of it comes from that, and part of it's a lot deeper than that. Part of it goes back to that old Gnostic error from the medieval age that says the only work worth doing is spiritual work. If you really want to please God, you're going to do something, you're going to have some vocation, and we talked about that before. That was one of the heritages of the Reformation. It was to demonstrate that vocation didn't just refer to being a priest or being a nun or being a friar or a monk or a pope or something. That vocation extended to every lawful endeavor that human beings could undertake. But of course, you know, this idea that preachers aren't supposed to be good at manual labor, that's actually not, that wasn't always the case in Christianity. In fact, if you know your history of the United States in the colonial era and the early English settlements, you'll know that this passage here contains a verse that was quoted by the Jamestown colony, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we are with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This became what sociologist Max Weber famously dubbed the Protestant work ethic. That hard work and labor and honest dignity of labor is a very Protestant, very Christian notion. Even secular sociologists acknowledge that the Protestant work ethic, this Christian work ethic, is something that shaped the view of work and labor and the dignity of work in this country for centuries. Certainly seems like those days are past now, doesn't it? That idea of the Protestant work ethic seems to have gone by the wayside. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur points out, license plate frames announce to each other that people would rather be fishing or flying or RVing or golfing, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, four-wheeling, anything but working. I'd rather be in our materialistic, self-indulgent society. A lot of people play at their work and work at their play. Others work only to achieve prosperity or success or fame and achieve early retirement. That's the dream. And it's not just the world around us that has that attitude towards work. Even believers can succumb to the notion that the only work that really matters is ministry. And if you're not doing ministry, you're not really pleasing God with your work. If you're not evangelizing or preaching or church planting or Bible teaching or something spiritual. But what I will aim to show you from this text, and I think there's good warrant from this text to show you this, that the gospel is honored by any work that is diligent, productive, and persistent. The gospel is honored by any work that is diligent, productive, and persistent. If you take a look at the structure of this chapter in 2 Thessalonians 3, you'll see that in the first five verses, Paul is praying that the gospel would run free. Look at these verses with me. Verse 1 says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." He says, I want the gospel to be honored, that it will speed ahead, that the gospel is honored in what we do. As it happened, he says, among you. He's praying that his ministry would be delivered from faithless, evil men who wanted to stop the kingdom work he was doing. Now you see that in verse 2. We may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So Paul is praying that the church in Thessalonica would be guarded from Satan's attacks, would be steadfast and patient as they wait for the appearing of Christ at his second coming. Remember, he wrote this letter because there were some people beginning to be deceived by the notion that the second coming had already happened, that Christ had already returned, there was no resurrection, there was no judgment, and they were giving up. So Paul wrote this letter to cause them to stand fast again in the hope that they have in the return of Christ. And in verses 3 through 5, he develops this. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Okay, so put this together, these five verses. Paul says, I want to see the gospel be honored. I want the gospel to run forward and be honored, be protected from evil men. And he says, I want the gospel to be honored, and I want your hearts to be directed to the love of God and steadfastness. So what does that steadfastness look like? What does it mean to honor the gospel with your steadfastness as you wait for the coming of Christ? What does it mean to honor the gospel in that steadfastness? It looks a lot like work. Because look at the next verse. Paul calls the Thessalonians not to be idle in their waiting. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Paul says, you honor the gospel by waiting for the return of Christ with gospel-honoring work. Not by sitting around, not by just waiting, not by burying the talent in the ground and saying God can have it when he gets back. But you honor the gospel by your work. And the first thing Paul says about it is that work is to be diligent work. Gospel-honoring work is diligent work. Down through there and through verse 9, there are at least three ways that Paul identifies the kind of hard work Christians ought to be known for. And whether what your work is, whether you sit behind a desk or you run a lathe or you repair cars or you change diapers or you write music or you drive a truck, no matter what it is that you do, this is how your work is to be characterized, by this kind of diligent labor. This is what honors the gospel. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says about their work, He says, for you yourselves know, and he's talking about his own work, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. You know what diligent work means? Diligent work means you pay your own way. It means you pay your own way. You earn your keep. You support yourself. As an apostle, and this is the fascinating part about this passage, as an apostle, Paul had the right to be supported by the church. He says in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It is entirely appropriate for men who are involved in the ministry of preaching the gospel to receive their living from the gospel. That's why Paul quotes from the Old Testament, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Paul says, I have the right to be supported by you while I'm in Thessalonica, but he gave up that right because he wanted to be an example to the Thessalonian church. He wanted to be an example to the Thessalonian equivalents of the 20-something aged men trailing their mother in Walmart, filling up her shopping cart with pizza rolls and energy drinks. Paul says, don't be that guy. Don't be the one that always seems to excuse yourself for a phone call or a restaurant break just before the waitress comes to split up the check. Don't be that kind of worker. Honor the gospel by paying your own way. In the second half of verse 8, Paul describes another characteristic of gospel-honoring diligence. Gospel-honoring diligence means you aren't afraid to sweat. Paul describes the kind of work that he and Silas and Timothy modeled. And the reason I get this is from the second half of verse 8. He says, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. The word toil in Greek carries the idea of painful labor. This is not just drudgery. There's pain associated with this work. And the Greek word for labor includes the idea of a troublesome or difficult or demanding labor. Paul says, with toil and labor, we worked night and day. Paul wasn't afraid of the blisters and the calluses and the bruises and bloody scrapes that came with an honest day's work. There's this wonderful line. We're watching Little House on the Prairie again for, what, the third time in our family. And we're watching it with Selah. And just the other night, Michael Landon's line, and he's talking to Laura, and he's something along the lines of, God put a certain amount of sweat in a man's body. And he didn't intend for it to stay there. That's what Paul is saying here. Diligent, gospel-honoring work means you know how to pay your own way. You aren't afraid to sweat. In verse 9, Paul makes it clear that he was deliberately foregoing his right to refrain from hard labor for a reason. He says, it was because we do not have that right, and not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And so I would submit to you that another characteristic of diligent labor that honors the gospel is that when you are working, Christian, you set a good example. You set a good example for diligent labor. Paul and Silas and Timothy got together and said, we could just live on the support that we're being given by this church. It's lawful, it's good, it's right. God gives us that liberty. But we're going to give it up and we're going to show these Thessalonians what an honest day's work looks like. And they decided to set an example for them, which means, among other things, if you're trying to set an example of what good and diligent work that honors the gospel looks like, you don't shoot yourself in the foot by whining about it, by complaining about how hard you're working. Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't say, well, let's show the Thessalonians how hard we work, and then say to the Thessalonians, oh, it's so hard. They showed their people that hard work is to be rejoiced in as a gift of God. They did not complain about it. They did not try to find shortcuts around it. They did not try to find excuses for not doing it. And again, this is significant because they could have gotten out of all of it. They could have just sat back and been supported and no one would have questioned them. But they wanted to show the Thessalonians how to wear the dirt of an honest day's work like the badge of honor that it is. That is work that honors the gospel that they represent. So in this way, Christian, you honor the gospel by your diligent work. You pay your own way. You're not afraid to sweat. You set a good example of cheerfulness and gratitude for the work set before you. Paul continues in verses 10 through 12. We go on to see that gospel honoring work, secondly, is productive work. It is diligent work and it is productive work. That's in verse 10. You see, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, this is a restatement of verse 8. If you go back to verse 8, you'll see a relationship with verse 10 here. In verse 8, Paul sets the example of not eating one's bread without paying for it. It's a work ethic that honors the gospel, isn't a freeloading attitude. But here, he echoes the idea, only he takes it from the other standpoint. The meaning is plain. A gospel-honoring work ethic means that you take responsibility for yourself. You take responsibility for yourself. As I said earlier, this is the verse that Captain John Smith famously quoted when he became president of the Jamestown Colony in 1608. The colony at that time was on the verge of collapse, mainly because many of the colonists were members of the English aristocracy. And aristocrats thought that manual labor was beneath them, so they wouldn't take part in the planting and the harvesting. They wouldn't take part in the building and the clearing of the brush. They wouldn't take part in the butchering and the cooking, because that was the job for the people beneath them. So John Smith came, and he quoted from 2 Thessalonians 3 and said, "If you don't work, you don't eat." And the colony actually thrived after that, because they had to understand that you take responsibility for yourself. If you're not going to make your own way, no one else will do it for you. Now, of course, and right now you're thinking in your minds, well, what about when somebody can't work because of calamity or because of injury or illness or other circumstances beyond your control? Well, in that case, God's people are called to care for one another and look after one another. Paul makes it clear. He's talking to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he says in Acts 20:35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive." So if there is a situation in our church body where somebody is laid low by illness or injury or calamity or some reason why they can't work, we're supposed to help then. We're supposed to look after them. But that's a far cry from somebody who just figures, I'll just sit here and eventually somebody will bring me some money. And eventually somebody will ask me if they can deliver meals and I'll just sit back and wait for them. If you insist on refusing to take responsibility for yourself, or finding every shortcut you can or excuse you can muster rather than pay your own way, you're dishonoring the gospel that you claim to love. And there are times when that refusal to work takes more subtle forms. Very rarely will somebody just sit at home and actively say, I'm not going to work because somebody will just pick up the check. It happens. But there's something else that's far more insidious. Paul picks that up in verse 11. See what he says in verse 11? "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." Not busy at work, but busybodies. Productive work means that you give an honest day's work. Paul says there's a difference between being busy and being a busybody. The old, if If you ever watched Seinfeld, you know who George Costanza is. There was an episode where he figured out how to look busy at work. He'd carry a manila folder around with him and walk up and down the halls all day with an exasperated expression on his face. He'd just be like, oh, I can't believe it. He'd mumble to himself. And everybody said, wow, look how busy that Costanza is. That's a busybody. You look busy, you know how to look busy, but you don't actually have to do anything. You carry the hammer and the length of 2x4 on your shoulder around the job site all day, right? But you don't actually do any work. Don't be the one who is always making a show of how busy you are, and yet somehow nothing ever gets done. You tell your friends how crazy busy you are, and yet somehow the laundry never makes it out of the dryer. Oh, I'm so busy. I haven't sat down all day. And I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. And the lawn never gets cut. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. I'm so busy. And every supper is out of a drive-through bag. Don't be a busybody. And don't think you're honoring the gospel, by the way. Don't believe you're honoring the gospel by spending your day trying to evangelize the guy on the shop floor next to you, and you never pick up your own tools. Because if all you're doing all day, you never do any actual work, but you're just spouting Ray Comfort gotcha lines at this guy all day long, and he never sees you work, what is he going to think of your gospel? You dishonor the gospel when you're a busybody at work. Give an honest day's work. Paul goes on to directly address those who would rather look busy than actually be busy. Look at verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, I want you to notice, what does Paul say here? How does he address the busybodies? He doesn't scold them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't put them down. He says, we want you to command them, but encourage them. And the beautiful thing about that word encourage there in that verse is that it's the same form of the word for the comforter of the Holy Spirit in John 16. The comforter is the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside to help. This is the verb form of that same word. He says, you see the busybody at work? You don't yell at them. You come alongside them and you say, come on, let's see if we can't get this piece done. Come on, let's see if we can't get this report finished. Come on, let's see if we can't get stuff done. You come alongside and you encourage. Instead of finding ways to look busy, you encourage them to take pride in their living. This is another element of productive work, is you take pride in your work. You take pride in your living. I take this as his meaning here in part because of the encouragement that he says he wants to deliver. He says, encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it says there in verse 12, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The idea of working quietly, there's a couple of instructive points for us at that verse. The first instruction, you see the contrast in that verse. You're supposed to work quietly means that instead of being the busybody who's always telling everybody how busy you are, you put your head down and you get to work. Did you ever notice? Think of this. The truly busy person who is always going, who is always busy, rarely stop to tell everybody how busy they are. They rarely stop to tell you how busy they are because they're too busy doing their work. They're too busy rejoicing in the work of their hands that God has given them to do. They're thankful to God for every bolt that they tighten, every paper they file, every diaper they change, every hedge they trim, every song they compose, every truck they load, every paper they grade, all of it in the spirit with which Paul exhorts the Colossian church. Whatever you do, you work heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Working quietly means that you're busy and you don't have time to tell people how busy you are because you're enjoying the work of your hands that God has given you. It's the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing better than this, to enjoy the work of your hands that God has given you all these vain days on the earth. The second instruction in this word, quietly, comes in a practical sense. The Greek word for quietly here also has the idea of well-ordered or organized or harmonious, that your work is well-organized. Paul's encouraging his readers, this is part of productive work. Be good at your job. Be good at your work. Know how to do your job. Keep your workspace clean. Be organized in the way you pursue your daily chores. Have a schedule. Don't stumble through each day at the mercy of whatever task you're furthest behind in. Have a plan. That's what it means to be quiet and earn your own living. Another important part of this kind of well-ordered work, that kind of well-ordered work also means that you finish what you start. As we've noted in the past, a biblical definition of laziness isn't an inability to work at all. Laziness in the scriptures is an inability to finish what you started. Proverbs 26, verse 15 is a good example that describes the sluggard as someone who can't even carry out the chore of feeding himself. Proverbs 26, 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. That's biblical laziness. You start a job, and then halfway through, it gets hard, and so you find something else to do. Paul says that when you have gospel-honoring, productive work, you finish what you start. That honors the gospel. Pick the job and do it, and be good at the work that you do. And don't tell everybody how busy you are. Show them. That's productive work that honors the gospel. The gospel is honored and speeds forward in people that see the life of a Christian who works that way. Paul picks that thread up of finishing what you start. He says in verse 13, because it does get tiring. You do wear out halfway through a tough job. You do gas out. You do want to take a break and sit down, and you're tempted not to get back up again. And that happens. Everybody in this room knows how that happens to them. But that's why Paul picks this up in verse 13, and he says, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. And with that, we come to our third characteristic of gospel-honoring work. Gospel-honoring work is diligent. Gospel-honoring work is productive. And thirdly, gospel-honoring work is persistent. As they honor the gospel that they love by their work, Paul encourages them, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. And it can, and it is wearisome to continue to work hard, putting in an honest day's work, seeking to honor God in your diligence. And it's hard, especially when your workload is expanded by the busybodies and dead weight all around you. And it's easy to say, well, you know what? If they're not going to pick up their end, I'm not going to bust my tail either. And it's easy to sit back. But Paul reminds us, he reminds you, he's like, you're not working for them. You're working for Christ, who sees what you're doing. He sees what they're doing, and he remembers. It can be wearisome to spend yourself in good work. It can be wearisome to be always loving others and sacrificing for them, seeking to serve and honor and build up your brother or sister in Christ, only to see them throw away everything that you have done for them and throw away all of your sacrifice and throw away all of your kindness and throw away all of your love. And it's so tempting to say at that point, I'm done. I'm done. But Paul says you don't have the option of walking away in weariness. Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. He says, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, don't grow weary. Don't give up. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul goes on in the church, when he writes in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary of well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If you don't give up, you will reap. Honor the gospel by your persistent work. Don't grow weary In verse 14, he says, don't get dragged down. Don't grow weary and don't get dragged down. Gospel-honoring work is persistent work that doesn't get dragged down. See, verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul knew that when he sent this letter to Thessalonica, there would be some people who would not take his encouragement well. They'd read that letter and say, well, who is he to say I'm a busybody? How dare you question my work ethic? But see, Paul's commandment here wasn't just a suggestion. This is an apostolic command. Those who refuse to submit to his authority in this matter, who still refuse to pull their own weight and be responsible for their own affairs, the people who found a way around an honest day's work and kept relying on someone else to pick up their slack, those people were dishonoring the gospel. They were representing Christ as lazy and irresponsible. They were taking the name Christian and making it synonymous with busybody and sluggard. They were refusing to obey God's commands given through his apostle. And so Paul says, you don't associate your Christian life with their laziness. Don't allow them to go on with their sinful refusal to work in honest living. Let them go on in their slothfulness until they're ashamed of themselves, until the township come and tax the note up on the board, on their, and he says, mow your grass or you're getting fined. But Paul says you have to just let them become ashamed of their slothfulness. Don't identify yourselves with them. But notice how he says it. This is crucial. He says in 15, don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. Those lazy members among you are not your enemies. They are your brothers and sisters. Don't let people who claim the name Christian drag you down by their laziness and unsubmissive hearts, and don't you get dragged down into treating them as enemies. A solid work ethic is fertile soil in your life for abundance and blessings. Obeying God's commands for diligent, productive, persistent work very often leads to a life of stability and comfort and provision. This is the way that God made the world. And when we obey him in the way we work, he has ordered it in such a way that there are blessings to be reaped. There's nothing at all wrong with working hard for 40 years and then having blessings as a result of that. But see, that same soil is also fertile ground for a harvest of pride in your life. It is all too easy to work hard for many years and be obedient to God's design for honest labor. And when the fruits of your labor are around you and you look around at others who are languishing in their idleness and think to yourself that you're just a little bit superior to them because you have what they don't. You know what Paul's warning about here, don't you? Because you felt that same kind of wicked pride flow through your own heart. And you look at those that don't have what you have and you think to yourself, well, if they had just gotten their butts out of bed and looked for a job, maybe they wouldn't be so bad off. I mean, I busted my tail for 40 years to get to where I am. You see the pride? Do you see what happens? Every one of you in this room knows what I'm talking about. But Paul is reminding his readers that they have no right to look on another Christian's laziness or idleness and make them an adversary. You have to let them be ashamed. You can't associate yourself with their form of Christianity, but you don't treat them like an enemy. You warn them as a brother, it says. The phrase warn also can be translated instruct. You instruct them as a brother. You treat them the way Paul says you treat people in Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught in idleness, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't regard the idle brother as an enemy. Because if you're honest with yourself, you know that you are just as likely to need the same admonishment someday. In verses 16 and 17, Paul closes out not only his teaching on this subject, he closes out the entire letter to 2 Thessalonians in these verses. And I think in the benediction that he gives here, there is at least one more instruction for us about gospel-honoring work. As you obey these commands for the way you carry out your work while you wait for Christ's return, Paul's last instruction here, don't misplace your peace. Don't misplace your peace. Now may, it says in verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. When it comes to considering a Christian work ethic, I think that this is an important reminder. And it's this. Your peace does not come from your work ethic. You hear me? Your peace does not come from your work ethic. Your security in this world does not come from your ability to work hard and accumulate wealth. That is not the source of your security in this world. The number of zeros to the left of the decimal point on your bank balance is not your source of peace in this world. Just ask Job. The accumulation of his wealth did not protect him in his peace at all. God calls you to rejoice in the work of your hands, to thank him for every good thing that you receive by your hard work, but not because it comes from you. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Your peace in this life does not depend on your ability to work hard. It comes from the Lord of peace himself. He is the one who gives you all the good that your hands have worked for. And he is the only one that will give you that peace at all times, in every way. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. Whether you have any money in your bank account or not. Whether your house burns down or not. Whether your crops fail or not. Whether you lose your job or not. Peace at all times, in every way, from the Lord of peace, not from the work of your hands. Don't be tempted to take your peace from your possessions. Your peace in this life does not depend on your ability to work hard. It comes from God alone. And more importantly, your peace in the next life does not depend on your ability to work hard in this life. Your peace in the next life does not depend on your ability to work hard in this life. Isn't that the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12? You remember the story. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, relax, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So, he says, is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You may be here this morning and have the respect and admiration of everyone that knows you because of your rock-solid Protestant work ethic. Your whole life, you've paid your own way. You're not afraid to sweat. You set a good example. You're productive. You're honest in your labor. Over the years, you've been established in the work of your hands. Your diligence and persistence has paid off, and now you and your children and your children's children have a rich inheritance of this world's goods to use and enjoy. But if you think that is enough, if you think that being a hard worker in this life is all that God requires of you, the scripture calls you a fool. Because your peace before God does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. If the only treasure you have laid up for yourself is here on this earth, with no thought of what it means to be rich toward God, then you need to hear what Paul is saying at the conclusion of this letter. Because the peace with God that you must obtain cannot come from the work of your hands. It cannot come from your Protestant work ethic. The peace with God that you must have when he comes on that day will only be yours by the blood of Christ shed for you on that cross. He is the Lord of peace because he satisfied the wrath of Almighty God against your sin by his death. If you have been trying to make yourself worthy of God's approval by your lifelong commitment to hard work, then you have nothing to look forward to on the last day but watching everything you have achieved crumble to dust at the appearance of his glory. But if you will do the work that God has commanded, you will stand on that day. What is the work that God commands for eternal life? John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, suffering under the wrath of God so that you would be spared. It is the work that he has done that has purchased peace with God, and he offers that work to you this morning freely. There is nothing that you must achieve. There is nothing that you must become. There is nothing you must endure or accomplish or build in order to receive this peace. The work you are called to do is to believe that the work he has done is sufficient to deliver you from the penalty for your sin. Stop depending on your own abilities, your own attempts at righteousness, your own accomplishment. You depend on his work for you on the cross. And you come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of diligent labor. Thank you for the gift of productive work. Thank you for the gift of persistent labor. Thank you for the strength in our arms, the breath in our lungs. Thank you for the minds that we can apply to our work. Thank you, Father, for this gift. Thank you, Father, that the curse that was placed on work in the garden, even that curse is defeated by your own providence working through us to make our work fruitful, that we do not grow weary in doing good, for we know that we shall bear a harvest if we do not give up. Father, all of it because of what you have done, what you do have done for us in Christ, what you do in us through your Holy Spirit, that none of the work that we do is in vain when it's done in the Lord. And Father, I pray that there would not be anyone in this room that would be trusting in how hard they work here on this earth to gain them your approval. I thank you, Father, that you do love to see your children work. I thank you that you bless hard work. But Father, I pray that there would be no one here that would believe for a second that their hard work and their Protestant work ethic earns them a place in heaven. Father, be merciful to us. Break through the unbelief. Break through the sin. Break through the stubbornness. Break through, Father, all of the hypocrisy that we've put together to look so good on the outside and not believe any of it on the inside. Do your work in us, Father, so that we might work in a way that honors the gospel. So that everyone who sees us would honor you and honor Jesus Christ because they see that diligent, productive, persistent work as to the Lord and not to men. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that you do your work in our hearts through it now. In Jesus' name, amen.